Good morning, everyone. Can you hear me? Yes, you can. Welcome. Yeah, welcome again, especially if you're a visitor today. It's wonderful to have you with us. And that song that we just sung before, O Come Let Us Adore Him, really sums everything up, doesn't it? You may have wondered why Christians are so annoying in how they evangelize people and how they proselytize and how you find them around the mall every so often talking to people about Jesus. As one man put it, all we want is more voices in the choir. That's what it's all for. It's more people to worship the God who is, more people to give glory to Jesus who deserves all glory. And so that's why we do what we do. And fittingly today, we are focusing on this theme of celebration. And so I want to begin with a verse from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in the New Testament. It's a very simple verse, but it sort of summarizes a lot of what the Bible will say to us. It says this: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, I don't know what your conception is of who God is as you sit here in this room today, whether you're a Christian or not. We can all have very strange views of who God is, what his character is, and what he wants from us. Some of you might think he's sort of just wants your begrudging submission. He wants your slavish obedience. That's what God is about. Others will think he's about what he wants you not to do. He's got that list of 10 commandments, right, of things not to do. That's really what he's about. But I wonder if this fits in with your understanding of who God is. It says, this is the will of God for you, for every one of you. The will of God for you is your joy. The will of God for you is that you would live a life overflowing, abounding in joy and thanksgiving. And psychology, pop psychology especially, I feel, is always catching up to these kinds of insights from Scripture. And I remember I graduated university 10 years ago, but toward the tail end of that, a lot of the sentiments in some of the academic literature were starting to talk about the positive mental health benefits of gratitude, of thanksgiving. And they would start to talk about little things like, you know, every morning when you get up, say your gratitudes, write down the things you're thankful for, and that will have this positive mental health benefit. And indeed it does, and it does because of this, because God actually created you to run on the fuel of thanksgiving. He designed you to run on the fuel of joy, of rejoicing. And so, of course, you will feel better as a human being if you do that. But did you know this verse here? It doesn't just say to rejoice. Doesn't just say to give thanks. It says to rejoice always. And it says to give thanks in all circumstances. And those insights from psychology, as helpful as they might be day to day, I want to suggest to you will wear thin on the day in which you get a call from the doctor to tell you that it's bad news and the cancer is back. It's going to wear a little bit thin, the sort of doing of the gratitudes morning by morning, on the day in which your child grows up to be an adult and no longer wants to speak with you anymore. It's going to wear thin on those days. And yet this passage here, it's not just sort of nice sentiments that are sort of peppered through Scripture that are designed to be put on posters and thought about but never actually actioned. This Scripture here was written by a man for whom it's not an exaggeration for me to say his whole life was shaped by suffering. The Apostle Paul went to city after city after city to proclaim the good news about Jesus to people who had never heard of him but who were hostile to that message. And he said that in every city that he would go into, the Holy Spirit would tell him that in that city awaited him beatings, imprisonment, and rejection. And yet we have these stories of him doing exactly this in the midst of those circumstances. There's a story of Paul with his friend Silas. They've been wrongfully imprisoned in a jail in Philippi. And it's not a sort of vaguely civilized prison like the ones we have today. It's a dark, damp Roman prison where you're at the mercy of the rats, where you're hungry, where you're thirsty, where you don't have anywhere to do your business. It's that kind of prison. And at midnight, it says, they were singing hymns of praise to God in that place. And the other prisoners were listening in intently, doubtless because This is a bizarre thing to do. It is bizarre to be able to worship and to be able to give thanks in those circumstances. Now, that's impossible, right? It is impossible. When you think about the most tragic experiences of your life and the hardest times of your life, some of which maybe have all come for you, or maybe some are on the horizon, it's hard to imagine how, humanly speaking, you could give thanks in those circumstances. And I want to tell you, it's not possible, humanly speaking, which is why this passage also says, look at the end there, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This kind of joy is only possible in Jesus, and especially in the good news about Jesus. You remember that in the nativity play, or the nativity scene as you've heard it and seen it before, when the angels come to the shepherds, they say, "Don't be afraid, we bring you good news of great joy." This great joy we're talking about is contained in the good news about Jesus. And so I just want to speak with you briefly today about this good news of Jesus from one of the briefest and certainly the most famous statements of it in John chapter 3, verse 16. Where do we find this good news? John 3, verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." We just jump back to John 3:16 there, Jason. So, three bits of good news for you this morning, good news of great joy. Number one, the God who made you loves you. The Creator who created you loves you. Look at that. God so loved the world. I don't think it would be a controversial statement for me to make this morning to say that in our culture, love is the highest virtue. I don't think anyone's going to debate and say, no, there's something more important, I think. Love is the highest virtue in our culture. And yet, if you don't have God in your system of thinking, love is actually what you would call technically an emergent property. That at some point during the evolutionary process, all that's actually fundamental to the evolutionary process is survival, right? That we need to reproduce and we need to survive. And at some point during this process, love emerges as another mechanism that will further the species. That's all love is. At some point, it makes more sense that you're going to pair up and you're going to have babies if you love the other person. And so love comes as this emergent property. That's how a system of belief without God sees love. All love is without God is another way of getting the job done of keeping the species running. And in that way, then, it's not distinct in any meaningful sense from coercion. It's not distinct in any meaningful sense from violence. These things also get the evolutionary job done, yet we have chosen that love is in some way significant. Well, the Christian message presents a very different view of love, a diametrically opposed view of love. And that is that this man, John, in another passage of Scripture tells us that God is love. Which is to say that love not only predates the human race, love predates the universe. The universe was created because God is love and created out of love. The human race exists and you exist because God is love and created you in love. And we are capable as human beings of showing love to one another, and we value it rightly as we should, because we are made in the image of this God. We are also made to love. And I think that's wonderful news for us, that God is love, because that means that God can love you in a way that you've never been loved before. Some of us, even when we read statements in Scripture about the God who loves us, or you hear a person preaching to you, as I am, about a God who loves you, struggle to believe it, because actually we say to each other, "I love you," for all sorts of different reasons.
We say, I love you, maybe to sort of patch up a bit of tension we're having in a relationship. We say, I love you, to get something for ourselves. It's always tinged in some way with a kind of self-centeredness, I love you. But the God who is love, when he says he loves you, it means he loves you from the core of who he is. He is totally sincere in that statement. Every time you read a scripture that talks about the love of God, he means it from the core of his being, because God is love. But the shocking statement comes when it says here that this God, so pure, this God loved the world. This word world is used a lot of times in the Gospel of John here. And it doesn't refer to like the earth, nor does it refer to humanity in general, but it refers specifically to the human race that has turned its back on God, human beings in rebellion against God. And so you get a pretty bad diagnosis of humanity in the Gospel of John. It will talk about human beings being in darkness, as being actually haters of God, that when God comes in the flesh in the person of Jesus, when truth comes into the world, when love himself comes into the world, we kill him. That's the verdict on the human race. What does that say about what this world is like? And yet it says here that God loves this world. But you don't even need to have read the book of John. You just look around our world today. And if you think about it for any length of time, it's quite an arresting thought to think that God loves this world. A world in which political corruption is not the exception, but the rule throughout human history. And there are a few bright exceptions to that. In which human slavery actually is a human universal with a few small exceptions and still continues today. I always think we get a good insight into our own human nature when we see ourselves in times in which there is some kind of anonymity. You look at the graffiti on the back of bathroom walls when no one's looking, right? What is written? What kinds of vulgar things are said? Or on the internet, in which there's some kind of veil of anonymity. What kinds of things do people say to each other? Or on the road when you're driving and you've just got that little bit of glass between you and the next person. What kinds of, you see people screaming in their cars, right, sometimes, pounding the dashboard, right? Gestures, this sort of thing. That's human nature when we feel like we're not being watched, or when we feel like there aren't consequences. That's the world God loves. It's a condemned world. If you flick onto verse 18 again there, look at this. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, look at this, is condemned already. The world Jesus came into was a condemned world. And what does that mean for the world to be condemned? We use this word condemned today in a few different ways. One way in which we use it is actually of a structure, of a house. So say you build a house and you build it for a specific purpose. You build it to provide shelter. You build it to provide something that will give security and comfort to the person in it. But if you let it degrade, if you don't maintain that house, as I'm actually starting, I've only been in my house for about 18 months, I'm starting to notice, you don't need to do anything for that thing to degrade. But if you leave it for long enough, it can get to the point where it's completely beyond repair, and the next stop is destruction. It can't be patched anymore, it needs to be destroyed, and so we say it's condemned. It's technically still standing, but it's not safe to be lived in, not fit for purpose, due to be destroyed. And by analogy, you could say the same thing about the human race. What did God create our human race for? As we said before, he made us in his image. Therefore, he made us to actually reflect that deep and sincere and pure love that he has. And yet we are not fit for purpose, are we? Not only do we not do that, not only do we not live up to that, we do the exact opposite of that. And therefore, this world is rightly condemned, condemned to destruction. We are actually worthy of the judgment of God, and we will be judged by God at the end of history, and we will be found wanting, and we will be destroyed. We're still standing now, but we're condemned. That's the world that God loved. Now, there are two kinds of people in this room. When you hear a statement like that, some of you know implicitly and straight away that you are part of that world that I just described. You know too much about your own sin. You know too much about the things you've thought about people, the things you have said that you wish you could take back, the things you have done, maybe the things you've seen on the internet. you know too much about how you have corrupted yourself to ever think, no, I'm separate from that world. You know you are condemned along with the rest of humanity. But then there are others of us who actually want to put a bit of distance between us and the world. Maybe we don't want to say we're as pure as God, but we want to say we're kind of more on the side of God, and we can look and kind of judge this world as well. We can judge with God this condemned world because we're not quite as bad as that. And I think the reason for that is often because we don't actually recognize the high calling we were actually called to as human beings and what we were made for. We get used to these little outbursts of anger that we have, and we think those are normal. We get used to the sexual sin that we engage in, and we start to think that's normal. We get used to actually the guilt that we carry day to day and the shame we carry, and we think that's normal humanity. Right? We get used to the anxiety and the depression that we feel, and we think this is normal humanity, but it's not. This is fallen humanity. Human beings were made for the image of God, to love God and to love neighbor. Now, I say there are some of us who put that distance between us and the world because that's very much my natural inclination. I grew up religious. I grew up in a Christian home, and I was pretty good at dotting the I's and crossing the T's. From a young age, I decided in my mind, I'd vowed to God, I'd read 7 chapters of the Bible every day and the commentary and the footnotes, and I'd make sure that happened every day. I would make sure that I prayed morning and evening every day, and I'd make sure I didn't do those sins that God told me not to do. And yet I started to notice a few things. I started to notice that even though maybe I technically didn't do the do nots, actually I'd find little ways to actually indulge anger, indulge lust. And I would find that even though maybe I could not do the commands I was told not to do, actually, when the scripture talks about a Christian loving God with the heart and loving neighbor as himself, actually, I didn't see a lot of that in my life. I actually didn't see a lot of joy in my life. And I also recognized that the biblical diagnosis of humanity, what we said before, that we are condemned, that we're actually alienated from God and in rebellion against God, that never actually landed on me because I thought, I am actually pretty good. I kind of do the things God tells me to do, and if I don't, I say I'm sorry. So I think I'm pretty much okay. And then I read a book by a man named C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. And in that book, he starts to talk about people like me and maybe people like you as well. And he says this. He says, we're hardwired as human beings actually to think about ourselves as being good. And that's because we don't actually hold ourselves to any kind of standard. We have our own little flimsy standard of what we think is good and bad, and we kind of think we're doing that. And when we don't, we have good justifications in place to let ourselves off the hook, right? And so we can get away with thinking we're good. But he says, if you really think you're good, try to hold yourself to even basic Christian morality. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, just try to do that. Hold yourself to an actual standard and just see. And it took me not a couple of weeks or a couple of months, but a couple of days till I recognized that actually what I called love in my life was actually really just politeness. I'm actually a self-centered, self-absorbed human being. Most of my thoughts are about myself all day, every day. But I can put on and feign love for other people in certain contexts, you know. I started to find actually love for God, as I thought it was actually just fear of God, fear of the consequences, fear of what would happen. And I remember really vividly, I was walking down Sandy Bay Road and for 5 minutes or no more than that, my sin, my corruption, my guilt before God landed on me full force. As I was walking on that road, I said, even the basic thing God has made me for, I utterly fail in. It was only 5 minutes that landed on me, and then the sweetness of my Savior. Because I'd never actually recognized the sweetness of Jesus before that. I'd never recognized what the cross was about, what the forgiveness of Jesus was about, because I never thought that I needed it. But after those 5 minutes of condemnation, the beauty of Jesus and the good news. Which brings me to some more good news here. And that is that Jesus was condemned instead of you. Look at the last part again of verse 16 there. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, God, we said, is our judge, but God is not a judgmental person. God is our judge in that we live in a moral universe, and a moral universe requires accountability. There has to be a judgment, and he will be just in his judgment. But he doesn't delight in judging. We're the exact opposite, aren't we? We haven't been put in the role of judge. And yet we do love to judge. You know, you think about how much of every conversation that you have is actually someone talking about someone else and how they, you know, what they're doing with their parenting, what they're doing in terms of their marriage, how they drive, you know, what they think, their views on things. We're very judgmental. We delight to judge, but we're not the judge. God is the opposite. God is the judge, but he doesn't delight to judge. He actually delights to show mercy. That's why it says here, he sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world. When God looked at that house that was disheveled and broken down, that everyone would say, it's condemned, it's due for destruction, God said, I see something different. I see my original purpose and I can repair this. I can fix this. And that's what the coming of the Son of God was. That's what Jesus coming into the world is. How did Jesus fix the problem? Number one, he identified with us. That's what Christmas is about, God becoming a human being. Jesus saw the sinking ship that is humanity, and he jumped in the ship with us. He identified with us. Number two, he represented us. So Jesus, we look at Jesus, if you read the pages of scripture and you read about Jesus, you think this is a remarkable person. This is a singular figure in human history. He lived an exemplary moral life. But I want to tell you, that life was the life we were meant to live. That was the life every human being was meant to live, a life of perfect love for God and perfect love for neighbor that we failed to live, but he came to represent us to live that life for us and credit that life to us. He said, I will take up their cause, I'll do it for them. And then thirdly, he sacrificed his life. The problem is our sin and corruption, and the consequences of that problem is death, is destruction. And so Jesus, the scripture says, actually took our sin upon himself. It was as if he had committed every sin that we have ever committed, will ever commit. And he went to the cross and died in our place, suffering the destruction, suffering the condemnation, suffering the anger of God we deserved to experience. But then, fourthly, God raised him from the dead, which was to say, it worked. God said, you're vindicated. What you have done has succeeded. And more than that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was also a promise to us that if we put our faith in him, we will rise like him to live forever. So what are the consequences of Jesus' action? You see it there in John 3:16. Whoever believes in him will not perish. That is, will never suffer condemnation, will never suffer judgment, but will have eternal life. And that's not just life that goes on forever and ever, as wonderful as that is. Sometimes you hear people critique this view and say, well, I don't really want to live forever. I've got about 80 years of good stuff to do. Do I want eternal life? Eternal life here means an eternal life where you have been made one with the God who is love. It's eternal life in close relationship with the God who is love himself, who is joy himself, who is peace himself. That's what eternal life is, and it begins today if you put your trust in Jesus. So, an invitation and a command. Number one, an invitation. See there in John 3:16 that it is whoever believes in him. None of what I've said today is automatic. None of what I've said today is just this is what God will do for humanity in general. It is the one who believes in Jesus and he or she alone who enjoys eternal life, who will not suffer condemnation. And so I want to invite you to believe. To believe in Jesus is just to say, I accept the diagnosis, I'm sick. I accept the cure, Jesus. I've spoken to, I reckon most of the people I've ever spoken to about Jesus have ended up saying something like, well, I wish I could believe what you're saying. That all sounds very nice. I wish I could believe. That would be pleasant, but I just can't. There's something slightly condescending about that. Like, you can, you know, you can suspend all reason and believe this, but I just can't. And if that's you, I just want to say, yes, you can. You can, because the evidence is 100 million people or more have done just that, who have come from all sorts of backgrounds, with different beliefs in gods, different sorts of persecution that will face them if they become Christians, different costs they will have to pay. People from the secular world, people from different religious backgrounds have all come to see Jesus and gone, you know what, I count everything now as rubbish that I believed before. I throw it all away and I don't care what comes next. I believe what I've been told here and I receive Jesus. And not only do people do that, but you do that as well. Those who would say, look, I just can't really change my belief on these things. We change our mindset on things all the time. When you think that you've been thinking about a situation in a negative way, you start to think, you know what, I need to think about this differently. Sometimes you're approaching a person, you go, ah, this person's just so frustrating. I need to think about them differently. To believe in God, to believe in Jesus, is just to think about the world differently. To go, you know what, do I actually have any evidence for the fact that there is no God? Do I have any evidence for the idea that Jesus isn't who he says he is? Well, maybe I can just change the way I think about this. Maybe I can actually investigate this and consider whether these things might be true. I ran into a girl from our church who did just that. In the last year or so, went from being completely outside of the church and quite disinterested in faith to becoming a believer in Jesus. And she was really excited when I saw her because she said she was going to spend Christmas with her boyfriend's family, who are Christians. And she said, it's the first Christmas I will get to celebrate with Christians, as a Christian. And that could be you today as well. I want to invite you to consider, what would it mean to not just see the nativity and baby Jesus and so on, and sort of go, that's a nice story, but to actually say, and he did that for me. To when you sing, God and sinners reconciled, that it's not just sort of a nice chorus, but hold on, I'm a sinner and I've been reconciled to God and that has happened to me. That's the invitation. But there's also a command. Verse 18, it says, whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I said before, we like to occupy middle space between God and sinful humanity. And we like to occupy a middle position between belief and unbelief. Well, I'm not fully convinced of belief, and so I'm just kind of on the fence. And I want to say, to be on the fence is to be in unbelief. To decide, to not make a decision is to make a decision. The fence doesn't belong to God. There is God and there is the rest. There is light and there is darkness. There is belief or there is unbelief. This is a binary decision. And so while we don't want to talk about sort of coercion and pressure and these sorts of things, this is a decision that needs to be made. Will I believe or will I not? There is no middle space. Middle space is unbelief. So, there is a God, he loves you, he will be the judge of you, but he is not judgmental, and so he sent Jesus to die for you, so that you would not perish but have eternal life. And the question I want to leave you with today is, how will you relate to him? God bless you all.